There. Book of the Old Testament, start at the beginning and keep flipping to the right. If you're not used to looking at that, you've got a copy of God's Word with you. As we are continuing to work through the way that God, through His servant Joshua, led the nation of Israel into the land that He had promised centuries before to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now their descendants gathered into 12 tribes. This Jacob's 12 children become 12 tribes. Moved into the land that God had promised for centuries after the promise was made. We've been, maybe you might say, plowing through the middle section of that book with boundary lists and city names as the tribes inherit the land that they've been promised and been given by God. And come today to the final two chapters of lists and boundaries and meets and bounds. Maybe you thought at the end of last week's sermon that we were done because all the inheritances had been given out and they had even given Joshua his inheritance and then chapters 20 and 21 come, adding one more set of cities and no boundaries, but cities. Cities for the Levites, the priestly tribe. Save for the end, because the work of the priests is unique among all of God's people. And we learn from 20 and 21 something for us today as God has made us in Christ a kingdom of priests. As every one of us here today, beloved, who've been united to Christ by faith, have been called into priestly work in this world. And because we are a kingdom of priests, we represent God in the world. I think that's what we'll meditate on. That is what we'll meditate on together from Joshua 20 and 21. How do we, as God's people, represent Him in this world, still marked by wildfires and hurricanes and pandemics and our own sin and weaknesses, maybe most obvious in our own minds and hearts? How do we do that? What has God called us to do as a kingdom of priests as we represent Him in this world? So chapter 20 we'll think about under the heading of refuge. Chapter 21 mostly under the heading of presence. And then the very end of chapter 21 under the heading of rest. Final three verses. Refuge, presence, and rest. As we think about what it means to be God's priests, servants of God sent into the world. First, refuge. Starting in chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of the Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness of the Tableland from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These are the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, till he stood before the congregation. So in chapter 20, we designate, the Lord prompts Joshua, remember these cities of refuge that I told you about through Moses? It's time to finish setting those up. That happened back in Numbers 35, and I think it'll be helpful for us to actually put our eyes on that text as well. So I don't know if you want to stick your bulletin or your pen or whatever it is you've got there in Joshua chapter 20 and flip back to Numbers 35. This is where the Lord spoke to Moses on the plains of Moab, saying, "Set apart these cities of refuge," in chapter 35, verse 9. He gives more details and more explanations, more case studies about what that might look like if someone kills someone unintentionally, that he might go and flee, whether he was a native Israelite or a foreigner who had made his home among them. You see in verse 22, in chapter Numbers 35, 22, some of those case studies, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without being lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death, but he didn't see him and he dropped it on him so that he died, even though he was not his enemy and did not seek him harm, then the congregation will judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation will rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, to which he fled, and he shall live in the city until the death of the high priest, who is anointed with the holy oil. Well, we'll pause right there and just stop and think about what we've read so far. So murder is the first sin recorded outside of the garden. Right? Adam and Eve sin, fall, are evicted from the garden. The very next sin we read about is brother murdering brother. It's the particular command that God gives to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:6, saying that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So when God gives the first law allowing humans, humanity, to oversee each other's holiness, this is the sin that he first addresses. One person kills another person, then humanity should kill the killer. When the Ten Commandments turn from our duties to God to our duties to each other, the top of that list of duties is you shall not murder. It's the first prohibition God makes. Because, as Genesis 9 says, God said in Genesis 9, we're made in his image. So taking another person's life is an assault not only on that other person, but on the image of God himself. It's an assault on God, who created you and me and each one of us who draws breath in his own image. We bear the dignity of having been created by God to represent him in the world as his image bearers. And so murder is a capital offense in the scriptures. And that's what this avenger of blood is. We read about in both Joshua 20 and Numbers 35. This is the family member designated to ensure that justice is carried out, to do what Genesis 9 authorized. Anyone who takes someone's blood, by man, that person's blood shall be shed. This is the avenger of blood. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's the redeemer of blood. We get confused by that, so we translate it avenger. The one who redeems that wickedness by causing justice to be done. In Numbers 35, it tells us that if that avenger of blood meets this manslayer on the way, meets the killer on the way, that he is authorized to take his life. But what happens if your actions lead to somebody's death and you didn't mean it? We read some of those case studies there, other places in the law, things like chopping wood and your axe head flies off on the backswing, strikes your neighbor in the head behind you and kills him. Or you're hunting in more modern day times and taking aim at the deer, you miss the deer and kill your friend. Distracted driving leads to what we call vehicular manslaughter. Taking another person's life with your own car. Wasn't premeditated. The definition of murder in our legal terms these days is malice aforethought. You didn't intend ahead of time to take a life, and yet you did. What happens then? Genesis 9 doesn't make any provision for that. It just says, if someone kills another, that person's life is forfeit. And so God, in his law, establishes these cities of refuge, six of them. Three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west, where the manslayer, not the murderer, but the manslayer may flee. That's the difference between murder and manslaughter, right? It's a matter of motive. Where the manslayer can flee. If you're responsible for a death that wasn't a murder, you can find protection while you're waiting for trial. We read in Joshua how you're supposed to present yourself at the gate of the city. The elders are supposed to hear your case. If it sounds like yes, there's reasonable expectation that you'll be acquitted. It sounds like something that we should wait for the whole congregation to judge. Then they make a place for you to live in this city until you can appear before the congregation. That's a technical term in legal cases for a judgment carried out by the elders of the city or the gathered city, or it could be referring to the entire nation congregated at one of the three annual feasts. The New Testament equivalent is what we're doing right now, congregating as the people of God. Why we do business, met together as a church, as a congregation. So you can find refuge there, wait until the case is tried, and the avenger of blood, that That family member responsible to make sure justice is carried out appears as the prosecutor, and you appear as the defense, and the congregation renders judgment between the two of you. Was this murder, or was it manslaughter? So we see from this that motive does matter. Like, it matters what you meant to do. We see that particularly in the case of murder here, but we can extrapolate that more broadly into the way life works in general. So if you miss your kid's playoff game because your flight home was canceled, that's a very different thing for your family life than if you just wanted to see the opening weekend of a new Marvel movie. What your motive for missing your kid's playoff game will affect how your child understands that and what kind of person you are. If you shove your brother or sister into the kitchen wall because you're angry, that's a very different thing than if both of you were like making a beeline for dessert, right? It matters. And good parents know how to distinguish between not just the actions, but the motives that were behind them. If you mislead a client because you were mistaken, that's one thing. And if you mislead a client because you were deceiving that client to earn your own paycheck, that's quite another. Motive matters. So you want to be thinking not just about how you're acting in the world, but also what you're wanting and what you're pursuing. If your places of management or, you know, leadership like parenting, elected to the office of judge in our court system, managing employees at work, accounting for motives matters. It affects the whole situation. So God recognizes that even in his law, even in this. The first recorded sin, the most deeply offensive to the image of God. Even here, God recognizes there's a difference. So they're commanded by Moses in Numbers 35. They do it here in Joshua 20. He reminds them, set aside these cities of refuge. Stay there until, if it, you know, the offender is welcomed in, the perpetrator is welcomed in, given a place to live, provided for, until there's a time when the trial can be held. In Joshua, you read, if you just read Joshua, that the manslayer can return to his own town after the congregation meets for judgment and the death of the high priest. Numbers 35 particularly unpacks. That's a very condensed way to relate what the original instructions were in Numbers 35. Verse 26. No, I've missed it. I wrote it down wrong. All right, give me a sec. My own weakness is showing up right here. If anybody sees it, you're welcome to shout it out. There it is, verse 25. So number 35, 25. If the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him. So the trial's happened. He's been found to be guilty of manslaughter, not murder, an unintentional death. And so the congregation restores him, not to his own city, but to the city of refuge first, to the place where he fled. And he lives in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. So you take a life, you did it accidentally, your motive's been accounted for, and yet you're not free to just go back to life as normal. The city of refuge becomes your permanent home until the high priest dies, which could be, you know, tomorrow, or it could be 50 years. We don't know. It's in the hands of God. You're restored to that city of refuge. And in fact, Numbers chapter 35, verse 26 says that if the perpetrator, the manslayer, shall at any time go out of the boundaries of the city of refuge to which he fled, and that blood avenger finds him out there, that the blood avenger has the authorization to kill him. His life is forfeit. The city of refuge is where he's safe. Beyond those borders, even though the death was accidental, his life is forfeit. Because motive matters, but motive isn't everything. We like in our culture, in our society today, to say that what you intended is the only thing that should be considered. But you know that that's not true from real life. Whether your flight was delayed or you went to catch the Marvel movie, you still didn't catch your kid's playoff game. You weren't there. So you missed it, and he missed you being there, and it will affect your family. Far less if you were held up for some reasonable reason and some negligence, but it will still affect you. Your sister still has bruised ribs because you shoved her into the kitchen wall, even though you were just going for dessert and it was a mutual scuffle. Your client was still deceived by you, even if you thought you were telling them the truth at the time. You actually told them a lie. So motive matters, but it is not everything. We have to act with wisdom in that way too, beloved. That our actions, whether we intended them for good or ill, matter. When we commit sin against another, even unawares, we still incur guilt. When we mislead, when we do something that causes injustice, even if our motives were pure, if our actions weren't, it will still have consequences. And the consequences in this case, again, are spelled out more exhaustively in Numbers 35 than in Joshua, like why these cities are a big deal, because you'll notice, if we keep reading, in Numbers 35, verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. Now, that line there, we don't think of ransom like kidnapping. That's probably immediately what we think of, and every time we use ransom in our modern English. But the law provided, particularly in the case of like the birth of a firstborn, God owned all the firstborn. Because he had rescued Israel by killing every firstborn, and he spared the firstborn of Israel. Every firstborn that opened the womb, every firstborn child, belonged to the Lord. But you didn't kill your children and sacrifice like you would sacrifice your animals. You ransomed them. You paid a ransom, a sacrifice of an animal, in the place of the child. And what God is saying here is you can't do that for a murderer. There is nothing that can get a murderer off the hook. Okay? And verse 32 says, you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land until the death of the high priest. The manslayer doesn't die, but there's no way that he can be freed from this requirement to live in the city of refuge until the high priest's death. No sacrifice, no payment, no influence, nothing. Take a life, your life is altered. Because motive matters, but motive's not everything. And God is especially serious about taking life, by making it clear that nothing can get you out of this requirement. Why? Well, verse 33 explains. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And that doesn't mean just any, like you cut your finger, it drops on the blood, on the ground, your land's polluted. Blood is a stand-in for death, murder, right? Death, murder, bloodshed pollutes the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except how can you cover, and that's what atonement means, how can you cover bloodshed only by the death of the one who committed it? That's the only way to redeem this kind of sin, is by the justice that God had established in Genesis 9. Take a man's life, your life is forfeit. And so verse 34 says, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. God's presence among them was the source of their life. For them to treasure the presence of God and then hate their brother and kill him. For them to treasure the presence of God and then to kill God's image bearer, even without malice, polluted the land and the place where God lived. It was an offense against his holiness, where death should not reign. Death was present. So rich or poor, influential or powerless, nothing can get you out of the consequences of your sin except death. In the case of murder, the man was required to pay the price himself, that man or that woman. In the case of a manslayer, God substituted the high priest's death for his. The high priest's death substituted for his life. He was released because the sin was covered, the death was covered by the death of the priest. That's why Joshua 20 says, right? He stands before the congregation, and when the high priest dies, then he's free to go back to his hometown, his tribal inheritance, his family, his household. That's when the debt he owes is paid. And how much more serious is our sin against God than our sins against each other. There's a reason why Jesus, when he lays out his law, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when he turns to our obligations to each other, starts with a prohibition against murder and says, you've heard it said, if you commit murder, you'll be liable to judgment. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. If you curse your brother in your heart, you deserve the hell of fire. Because Cain's sin and every murderer's sin starts the same place every one of our angry rejections of each other start, in our hearts. The Lord knows the heart. Our sins against him and the way that our, even the motions of our hearts act are far more offensive against a holy God than even our sins against each other. And you know that if you're a Christian. There was a time in your life when you realized your sin. When you recognized that the course of your life was set against God, that the things you were doing and saying and wanting, you didn't know were a sin. They committed them maybe unintentionally. You didn't recognize that the lies you were telling to each other, the ways that you harbored anger and bitterness against your brothers and sisters, or the way that you scorned the instructions of your parents, your sexual immorality or your greed, your lack of compassion, when you realized that was a sin against God and you hadn't known that that's what it was, but then the Holy Spirit opened your eyes through the word that was preached to you in a setting like this or in your household table or when you came across the word of God in some other context and you saw, I didn't know I'd committed sin, but I had. And what did you do? You ran to Jesus for refuge. It's like the manslayer is given offer of refuge in these cities. Flee to refuge, and you will be welcomed and taken in and preserved until the high priest's death. And you ran to Jesus because there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, because Jesus is the high priest who died for our sins. His blood shed atoned for all of our sins. And the amazing thing about the death of our high priest in Jesus that so far exceeds the death of any high priest in the Old Testament is that he ransomed all our sins. The ones committed unintentionally and the ones we knew we were committing when we sinned them. The ways that we offended God without knowledge and the ways we offended him with full knowledge. When we run to Christ for refuge, turning from sin, confessing our wrong, knowing that our only hope is his shed blood in our place, we find forgiveness and welcome. We find him to be a city of refuge for us, a place to make our home. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And beloved, because we found refuge in Christ, we are a source of refuge for others. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know that hope, that joy, that is refuge in Jesus, you know deep in your soul that the motions of your heart, the things you love, and the things you've done with your life would not stand judgment by a holy God. You know it. And if you are trying to suppress it and convince yourself otherwise, that will not work. What you must do is confess your sin honestly, flee to Christ, and find that he, when you make your case to him, I sin and I know I sin, but I need refuge in you, will welcome you, love you, take you, and show you the wounds on his arms, the hole in his side, the nail-scarred brow where he ransomed you. And you will find a welcome in him, just like these elders were intended to provide for the manslayer, a home in the mansion that his Father of the heavenly mansions, where he has gone to prepare a place to welcome everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Joined to him, given hospitality by him, loved by him. turn to Christ. And beloved, you know that refuge in Christ, and so that should make us, as his people, the kingdom of priests who represent this refuge to the world, who open our arms wide and say, everyone who has sinned, everyone who knows their rebellion, everyone who is guilty of whatever awful atrocities, weigh your soul with guilt and shame. Come here. Tell us, unburden your soul, and find welcome and entrance and refuge among us until the day we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will assess all of our works and all of our ways, and none of them will be found perfect. But if we hide ourselves in him, we will be pardoned and forgiven together. It's part of what it means to be priests, a kingdom of priests in this world under our high priest Christ, is the source of refuge, the place where people can come. There are people fleeing hearts that are in turmoil in our world. You can see it all kinds of ways. The lockdown has created surges in depression, drug abuse, suicides, loneliness, and isolation. The riots and the protests that are going on around our nation are just evidence of the unrest, the social unrest that is going on in our hearts. Communities that have been plagued by inequities. The sexual revolution is proceeding at full steam, and it is offering false promises to people in our world that will fail them and scar them and destroy their lives. And we know the truth of how they can be healed and restored and welcomed. So we present ourselves in the message of Christ, not with a finger-wagging scorn that wish the nation would just go to hell already, with the open arms of a nail-scarred Jesus that says, we know, we've been there. We know our own sin too. Come find hope and welcome and refuge. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor, anyone who comes to us in our communities, in our homes, in this household of faith, should find a refuge from the world and rescue from their sin, because we will not point them to ourselves, point them to Jesus. Welcome them, make space for them, hear them, incorporate them into our lives. Do you know how much hassle this would have been if you were a resident of a city of refuge? I don't know how often it happened. There's actually no record of it actually happening for the rest of the Old Testament. Let me just assume that it did. This means you got to find a place for them to sleep and live for maybe 50 years. You got to make room in your community. Open up the fabric of the relationships you've got in your hometown and incorporate people who now come to you with the guilt and the shame of having taken another life that they didn't want to take, and help them with their trauma and their healing and their integration, their life and their livelihood, for however long it was until in God's providence they were freed by the death of the high priest to go back to their households. And we should be equally willing to welcome the broken and the weary and the hurting and the sad and the depressed and the addicted in among us, make room for them in our lives, and care for them until the day that our high priest comes back. We provide refuge. We provide refuge because we are the ones who represent the presence of God in the world. Now we turn to chapter 21. The refuge that is found in Christ is found among the church, because that, among a whole host of other things, is what it means to be the presence of Christ in the world. In chapter 21, the heads of the father's house of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the father's houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they came to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying this: the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And I don't know why it is. Sometimes I decide to read all these and sometimes I don't, but we're not going to read the whole thing today. I'm quirky like that. You just have to put up with me. I'm thankful for your patience, okay? But I'll just summarize the rest of chapter 21 here. The lot comes out for the Kohathites. Levi, right, the third son of Jacob, had three sons that become the priestly tribe's heads, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the, I just lost it, Gershonites. Out of Kohath, you get Aaron and his whole high priestly family. So there's four priestly divisions, the Aaronites, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And then the rest of 21 shows how all the 12 tribes gave up 42 more cities, six cities of refuge, plus 42 more, until an average of four tribes four cities per tribe were given to the Levites to live in. Okay, and the Levites, the descendants of Levi, the priestly tribe. The Levites had been set apart as a priestly tribe in Exodus 32 because their devotion to the Lord was stronger even than their devotion to their brothers and sisters. So they become the priestly tribe. Sounds like exactly what Jesus called us to when he says, you know, you have to love me more than your family, which makes us priests like Levites. And in Numbers 3, it tells us they were taken by God for the service of the temple and the tabernacle and then the temple in the place of every firstborn child for the rest of the nation. So they represented the entire nation in the service of God to the tabernacle. They didn't receive any particular land allotment. God's design is that they'd be scattered throughout the nation. An average of four cities per tribe where all the Levites will scatter and live. So they come and ask in chapter 21, which is a pattern we've seen all through these inheritance sections, right? Where people who got promises back in the plains of Moab in Numbers come to Joshua and say, hey, God said this before we had the land. Here we're in the land. Let's make it happen. Which you just want to, because we keep seeing it, just encourage you. You, beloved, keep praying to God with all the promises that he has given us in Christ. Go to him and plead with him. Ask and you will be given the things that God intends for the building of his kingdom as these Levites now receive their cities. Now, they didn't live in those cities alone. They weren't like little Levitical monasteries in the midst of these tribes. So look at verse 9 through 12. We get the very first one of these cities allotted out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon. They gave the following cities mentioned by name, which went to the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans of the Kohathites who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to them first. They gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it. Okay, so the first city allotted is Hebron. Okay, but then verse 12 reminds us, but the fields of the city and its villages had been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, at his possession. That was the very first city mentioned way back in Joshua 13. Hebron had been given to Caleb because God had promised Caleb the inheritance where he lives, right? And now Hebron is given to the Levites. People struggle to put this together. I think the best way to read it, and I'm telling you that this is the option I think makes the most sense, is that the Levites were living right there among the Calebites, right? They didn't have a whole city to themselves. They were given living quarters in Caleb's city, in Hebron. The way that it talks about Levitical house redemption in the law, way more technical than you want to dive into this morning, kind of gives us this idea too, that they weren't the only people living in these cities. They lived among the inhabitants of these cities. And the order is important to show us that, which is why these Levitical cities are at the end of the inheritance. Because God was very clear, I will give you, Israel, all of your inheritances, and then you will give back some of it to the Levites so they can live among you. He could have said, okay, I'm going to mark off all these cities, and then you guys get everything else, but that's not what he did. He entrusted the whole inheritance to the other tribes and then said, now, welcome the Levites among you in these 48 cities. Give it back in service to God as a sign of all the kind of stewardship that we do with all the gifts that we have, which we've considered in previous sermons, okay? So the Levites are moving into 48 cities, an average of four per tribe, scattered throughout the nation. Why would God do that? He doesn't tell us why he does that. He just makes the promise in Numbers 35, and again in Joshua, and then it's fulfilled in Joshua 21, because it's a striking change. All through the wilderness period, the entire tribe of Levi camped directly around the tabernacle. So if you can get a map of the camp in your head, there's the tabernacle where God's presence is in the middle, and then the tribe of Levi surrounds that with Aaron's tribes camped at the doorway, and the rest of the nation surrounds that. And the reason that God did that, he's very explicit in Numbers, in Leviticus, is so that Israel doesn't die by getting too close to the tabernacle. The Levites were like the bodyguard, the bouncers for the tabernacle, to make sure nobody else encroached on God's holy place without coming properly, because they knew the law, they knew the sacrifices required, it was entrusted to them, and so they were the protectors for the rest of the nation. Now, if God is making his place at Shiloh, and then we know eventually Jerusalem, wouldn't you think that God would do the same thing? Give the Levites the tribe surrounding the place where the tabernacle would be pitched, and then finally the temple, so that the rest of the nation would come through the Levites before they went up to the temple. But that's not what he does. In fact, if you think of anything of Old Testament priesthood, I bet the first thing you think of is all the sacrifices they do, which is only work they do at the tabernacle and then at the temple. So wouldn't it make sense for them all to live near there? So they have a short commute. But that's not what God does. He spreads them all out, all through the land, 4 cities per tribe on average. Why would he do that? Well, in short, it's because the Levites were the messengers of God's word. They knew the law, and so they were the ones who were to encourage and teach and help the rest of the nation follow it. You see it in Malachi 2:7, among other places. Malachi 2:7, when God is describing what's gone wrong, he says what should have happened. He says this, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The lips of a priest should be the ones that protect the instruction that God has given. And people should look for that instruction for how to live. And so he scatters them all throughout the land so that whether you live in Reuben or Asher or Judah, if you want to know how to obey God, you've got somebody to consult right at an easy journey's distance. Right there living among you, going in and out. There's a whole pattern of Israel's life and habits that were designed to show the world who God was and what he was like. It wasn't just the priests. This is the idea that I've been using of the kingdom of priests. That is what all of Israel is called in Exodus 19. The Levitical tribe was supposed to show and tell the law of God for the rest of the nation, so that the rest of the nation would show and tell the law of God to the rest of the world. And their whole pattern of living involved all these very detailed patterns and habits of things that were clean and unclean, things that you couldn't eat, garments that you could and couldn't wear, ways that you had to carry out your agricultural practices, which you can go listen back through the sermon series on Leviticus for the details on. But to summarize, it was to show that death is natural in this world, and to find eternal life required the work of God to cleanse you. Death is something you just fall into by living. Eternal life in the presence of God required the grace of God to cleanse you. There's my one-sentence summary of all of the clean and unclean and holiness laws in the Old Testament. They were supposed to, the patterns and habits were supposed to show the Israel and all the world that if you just live in this world, you die. We're born alienated from God. We need a work of God's grace to cleanse us. And so that's what priests did. They said, this is clean, this is unclean. This is permitted, that's not permitted. This is allowable in the presence of God, and this is not. This is how unclean people become clean. They had a whole ceremony that they didn't have to have the tabernacle for. They could do anywhere in the land where they would take, you know, leprous people or mold on the houses of walls or anything else that become unclean, and how they could cleanse all throughout the land as a regular habit of pattern of life. In their presence allowed the grace of God to be visibly evident among the people, because they were the messengers of God's word. That's a picture of how we're supposed to live. We are the presence of God in the world. We are the ones who know the good and glorious news of Jesus Christ, that Peter referenced, this good news, this word that will abide forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. And this word is the good news that you've heard, the glorious news that Jesus Christ crucified in your place, forgives your sins, is risen and reigning and real. He's really there right now. It's put to me that way. I heard it put that way. It's been ringing in my ears all week. Like, the risen Christ is real. He is there. We're not waiting for his return for Christ to reign. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father as I speak. And we are his representatives, his presence, by the gift of his Spirit that he has shed abroad on each one of our hearts as we have come to him. Our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our communities, they know, or they can know, the good and glorious news about Jesus as we tell it with our lips and show it with our lives, as the patterns and habits of our lives show that we think Christ is risen and reigning and real. By developing wisdom about how to approach him and live with him, growing into the holiness that God calls us to, as we read in 1 Peter 1. So that in 1 Peter 2, he'll say that our lives and community together, we keep them honorable among the nations, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We represent his presence in the world, scattered as pockets and embassies and churches and households and our workplaces. We are the agents of this glorious restoration and reconciliation, both through our lips and our lives, through teaching and prayer and encouragement and correction, through baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the life of a healthy church together, which we long for, not just so that we can have a nice place to come and find refuge, but so that we can offer refuge and hope and life to the world, so that the world can see the life of the kingdom now. What it means to trust and obey Jesus. Beloved, he's given you the glorious good news of the gospel. You know what it means for Christ to move toward you in your repentance and faith. If there's one pattern of life that the world needs to see, it's that you can be honest about your sin, confess your weaknesses, not put up a false front or act like you're better than you are, and still be loved. God, whose compassion is tender and mercy is new every morning. Which produces in us, by God's grace, as, again, I heard this week, the phrase has been ringing in my ear, resilient, rugged, joyful faith. And we are a world desperately in need of resilient, joyful faith. Right now, to know the rest that God provides. So 21 ends. The third point is rest. What does it mean to be God's representatives, to be priests in the world, the kingdom of priests that are his ambassadors? It means we live lives of rest. That doesn't mean passivity. It means rest. Look how this chapter ends. Chapter 20, Joshua 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And here this verse is the theological center of all of Joshua. Here's the hint. This is the whole book of Joshua right here. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not one, literally in Hebrew, not one word fell to the ground. Not one word came out of God's mouth and then fell powerless onto the ground. They were living and active. They did exactly what God sent them to do. Every promise came to pass. That has been the burden of the entire book of Joshua. The record of God's faithfulness to Israel is to show us that. Now, some people stumble over it because the author of Joshua has been very honest up to this point. There are pockets of Canaanite resistance. The Jebusites still live in Jerusalem. Dan is going to relocate in future decades up to the north and establish an idol center. So the author of Joshua is not at all confused, like, I thought God had kept all his promises, but actually not. No, he is very aware that the conquest is not full, that there are still pockets of Canaanite resistance, that the work is not done, that all the tribes will have to continue being faithful. And yet he can say, here at the end of chapter 21, after all the land has been allotted and the cities of refuge established and the Levitical cities given over so that the system is in place and if they will just walk in it faithfully, they will grow and grow in godliness. He can say every word has been fulfilled. Because every pocket, every coalition of resistance that they had encountered in this land had been miraculously and decisively defeated. They are living and able to congregate and gather and divide up the land without fear of enemy attack. They need only continue to walk in the faith that they have already been walking in to see these pockets of resistance subdued. Consider what had happened in the last 400 years. In some ways, this is like the capstone for everything that's happened since Genesis 12. When God promised to Abraham, I will give you a land and a people. Make your offspring as numerous as the sand on the seas. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob waited and waited and raised families and waited. And then a family sent them down to Egypt and they waited. And then Egypt enslaved them and they waited. And then God rescued them and gave them his law at Sinai. And then they rebelled against him in the wilderness. And for 40 years wandered until that generation died. And now this generation, in spite of the waiting and the famines and the slavery and the rebellion from within their own nation and the opposition from coalitions of kings far more armed far more excessively than the Israelites were, with far superior military technology, were destroyed in the matter of days. Through all of that, God has brought them right where they are to this moment. Where they're at peace, they need fear no attack, their position is strong, the land is settled, they have places to live and crops to harvest, fields to plow, families to raise, vineyards to cultivate, cisterns to drink from. And they could continue on if they would just remain faithful. And this is so similar to where we find ourselves, beloved, in Christ. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus. He has broken the power of sin through his own death on the cross and his resurrection as the first fruits of those to be born again from the dead. And yet here we are with sin remaining in us and in our world, creation groaning for the redemption that will come through viruses and wildfires and hurricanes. And yet we can know the same joy and rest that is on full display in these verses, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen and reigning now. He has been given authority over all the nations. Satan, sin, and death tried to conquer him, and he defeated them. He has won the victory. It is certain and sure. He is already working out his reign in our lives and around the globe. And so we can represent refuge and presence and hope and joy, even in the midst of life that seems at odds with God's plan and a struggle within and without, from a deep reservoir of rugged, joyful faith. Because Jesus has won the victory, and we will conquer just like him. Consider Revelation 3, verse 21, the final closing to one of the seven letters of the churches in Asia at the time. This is what Jesus says: "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." To the one who conquers, Jesus will give the right to reign with him, just as Jesus conquered and reigns with the Father. How did Jesus conquer? How will the victory be won today as we represent him in this world if we are called to conquer like Christ conquered? By dying. That's how Jesus conquered. By dying. Shedding his blood to atone for our sins. Trust and obedience all the way to death. Rugged, joyful trust. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And we will too. If we conquer in the same way, rugged, joyful trust till the end, patient endurance until the day we see our Savior face to face. We will be his representatives in the world with our hearts at rest, the word of God on our lips, lives shaped into the image of the Savior. We long for the world to worship along with us, offering refuge that we have found in Christ as a kingdom of priests to bring glory to our Savior, thanks and praise to his name, who loved us and gave his life for us. Pray. God, glorious, merciful, powerful Father, you sent your Son to die for us, to give us refuge and release and rest, to put your word not just in our lips but in our hearts, your law graven in hearts made flesh by the power of your Spirit. And you have shed that Spirit and scattered him throughout the globe and for the last two millennia and until Christ comes back, you will continue to raise us up as sons and daughters and churches, embassies of the church that will gather around your throne one day, that final congregation when we stand in the final judgment, and have hope now that that day will go well because of the blood of our high priest shed for us to cover our sins so that we can trust you are with us and will never leave us. With this joyous privilege, in hard, confusing, and difficult times of representing you in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in these communities, and around the globe. Strengthen our hands for this work. Renew our hope and our joy. Give us rugged, joyful faith. In Jesus' name, amen.